Now, the whole book of Judges occurs after the death of Joshua. Judges 1, verse 1 begins with the death of Joshua. And then in verse 6 of chapter 2, we have like a second introduction, the purpose of which I'll explain in a second. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel, went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods. They turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test by them, Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on the Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, these verses from Judges 2:6 through 3:6 serve a little bit like cliff notes for the book of Judges. It's a cameo portrait for the whole rest of the book, from chapter 3 at least to the end of 16, when you have these cycles, or rather downward spirals, leading from one judge to the next, when the spiritual and moral fibre of the nation progressively deteriorates. And they teach us then this progress that Israel made toward apostasy away from the Lord. There's a great old book by Octavius Winslow, who's a Baptist preacher in the days of Spurgeon. And he wrote a book, many books, but one of his books was called Personal Declension, which is basically an anatomy of a declining soul. And he says this at the beginning of the book. He says, if there is one consideration more humbling than another to a spiritually minded believer, it is that after all God has done for him, after all the rich displays of his grace, the patience and tenderness of his instruction, the repeated discipline of his covenant, the tokens of love received, and the lessons of experience learned, there should still exist in the heart a principle, the tendency of which is to secret, perpetual, and alarming departure from God. But there is in our hearts a principle which tends towards secret, perpetual, and alarming departure from God. If there's any lesson in the book of Judges, it is this, that you and I have drifting, backsliding hearts. We must be very careful, and we must take heed to ourselves, because there's a proneness in the best of us and the worst of us to drift away from God and to neglect the great salvation of God. So how on earth does this happen? How on earth do people turn away from God? How can a nation which knew so much godly leadership through Moses and then through Joshua, who could know such great success in taking the land in the days of Joshua, how can they fail in the next generations to make good on the gains of their forefathers? And this is not just a question of passing historic interest, but it's a question that we need to ask in our own very day. How can we, the spiritual children of godly Puritan and Scotch-Irish Presbyterian forebears, how can we as a nation fall so far and so fast from the extremes of historic piety, orthodoxy, and godliness? And the answer is always the same. The answer is always the same. It's a three-step declension. It's amazing how many things go in threes in the Bibles. I think maybe it got something to do with eternity, I don't know, but it's a three-step declension as you look here at these people. First of all, I want you to see their hearts grew cold toward God. Their hearts grew cold toward God. The heart is the chief thing in religion. And these people, and especially their children, grew cold toward God. You see that there from verse 6 through verse 10. It starts with Joshua again. Joshua, the great godly leader, and how all the people in the days of Joshua served the Lord. But even there, there's an ominence, isn't there? All the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. It immediately begins to beg the question, doesn't it? What's going to happen after Joshua dies? Like that tonight in the front row, I sort of wondered, what's going to happen with Jojo after his mother's not here? And we find out, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And that's what happens. Joshua dies, the elders die, they're buried in the inheritance, a great sign of the fruitfulness of their inheritance. Here's a man who fought the fight, who kept the faith, who endured to the end. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers into the warm embrace of God and the spirits of just men made perfect. And you're thinking, what about the next generation? And then there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now it's important to realize here, this is not a problem of education. The text doesn't say they didn't know about the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. And the Hebrew carries the idea of intimate knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that a husband has of his wife. The same verb used in Genesis. Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. The openness of soul, the intimate communion, physical, spiritual and sexual in a marriage. That same kind of union that is paralleled between the bride of Christ, the bride on earth and Christ in heaven. That we know him and we're known by him. And we come into union with him. And what joy we find in that union. We know the Lord. These people did not. Nor did they know the work that he had done for Israel. Now again, I think it's a wee bit much to think that this text is saying they didn't know about the historical events of the Exodus and the days of Joshua. Of course they knew about those events. But I think the idea here is those events didn't grip their souls, didn't transform their lives. They didn't know God intimately. They didn't know his great work of redemption intimately. Kind of thing you see today where, you know, you'll see children in the church. But do they know God? And when they sing Love Divine, or And Can It Be, or Oh for a Thousand Tongues, easy to say those words, but it's much harder to feel those emotions in your soul as you're moved to the very core of your being by who God is and what God has done. One of the great marks of vital Christianity, we are excited by who God is and what God has done. But when there's spiritual deadness in the soul, those things mean nothing to us. We hear of the cross of Christ, his death, burial and resurrection, and our souls feel nothing. It's like my wife. I think she's got a disc in her neck that's bulging because she's got numbness in her finger here, little finger. And when you touch it, she feels nothing. Doesn't matter how hard I touch it or how gently I touch it, she feels nothing. And likewise, when the soul is dead to God, the soul hears about the love of God and the person of God and the character of God and the works of God and feels absolutely nothing. Am I describing you this evening? Do you know what it is to be moved in your heart by God himself? To come off with Jacob and say, surely God is in this place. Have you ever come to church? I ask especially children, there's a depressing, you know, loss. I see it again and again in churches. We've got the three generations. The grandfathers know what they believe and why they believe it. The fathers know, or the sons know what they believe, not so much why they believe it. And then the grandsons know neither what they believe nor why they believe anything. Have you ever felt the presence of God in a place? His word come home to your heart. His goodness, his severity, exciting your soul. Have you heard of his great movements in human history? Have you seen him move like that in your life? Surely God is in this place. These children had not that experience. They knew neither the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. But let me ask you, how on earth did that happen? Well, turn back in your Bible quickly to Deuteronomy 4. Now we're going to bounce here forward a second in Deuteronomy, but I want you to notice that God, okay, listen to me now, God prophesied that this would happen. And he was right. Deuteronomy 4:25. Speaking to the people in the end of the life of Moses, he said to them, when you father children, Deuteronomy 4:25, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. You will feel the full emptiness of idols, God says. How helpless you are before them, and how helpless they are to help you, or to know you, or to speak to you, or to comfort you. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Notice that God foretold that Israel would forsake him. And I go there because if he was correct in foretelling that they would forsake him, I want to put it to you that he was also correct in foretelling why they would forsake him. If you turn forward in Deuteronomy 6, two more chapters, notice what God says here. Now this is by implication, because it's not said explicitly in Judges, but all of this is very much addressing, warning Israel away from the reality of what happened to them in the book of Judges. Deuteronomy 6:4, one of the key texts for a Jew. Every morning they get up and they say the Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Eched in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So here's God's recipe. Here's God's warning against forgetfulness. How do you avoid forgetting the Lord? Well, it's very simple. Number one, keep the God question right in your mind. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There's only one God, one Lord, one ultimate reality, one great first priority. Keep the main thing the main thing. No, there's only one God and one voice to follow and one God to seek. And you love that God with every ounce and fiber of your being. Then you take that God's word into your own heart. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You can't teach your children what you haven't got yourself. So you know there's only one God. You love that God. You take his word into your hearts, and then you cut the word of God onto your children's hearts. How? By making the God the subject of every conversation. You shall teach them diligently these words to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Everywhere you go, everything you do, you talk about the God you love. and by making His Word the guiding principle of your lives. You shall bind these words as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, the shadow of God's law shall cover everything your hand touches and everything your mind considers. God's people are marked by a distinctive way of thinking and a distinctive way of living. God's law affects our mind and our hands. Make God the subject of every conversation. Make God's word the guiding principle of your whole life. And by making all of your life governed by the law of God, publicly and privately, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. House, privately. Gates, publicly. The gates of the city. So all of life is governed by the law of God. All of life is given in love to God. And overflow of that devotion is a vibrant discipleship of children. And God says, do this or your kids will forget. And in Judges chapter 2, we find the kids do forget. Why? Because the heart of the parents and the heart of the children grew cold to Yahweh. They grew careless to His law. And so God's word and God's character and God's works became progressively absent from their daily communication. So how do you make your children forget about God? It's quite simple. Never talk about Him. Talk about other more important things instead. Talk to your kids as if this world was the only world to enjoy. As if this life was the only life to live. Talk about the body much more than you ever talk about the soul. When you do that, you might as well put your kids in a FedEx box and next day deliver them to hell, because that's precisely what will happen. They'll forget about God. Their hearts grew cold towards God. Where's your heart at this evening? What's your experience of God, fathers, mothers, children? What's your experience of God right here and right now? Because just like with physical death, you know, there were both pictures leaked of Whitney Houston in her coffin. And if it was her, she looked pretty good. It's one of those things people say, it's the great cliche at funerals. How well they look. They're dead. But everyone marches by the coffin and talks about how well, what a great job the undertaker did with the makeup and so forth and so on. But the decay starts on the inside first. And what's true of the body is true also of the soul. Outwardly we can look fine. But inwardly our hearts can be very far away from God. The heart is the main thing in religion. Where's your heart before God? Listen to Whit Winslow again. When a professing man can proceed with his accustomed religious duties strictly, regularly, formally, and yet experience no enjoyment of God in them. No filial nearness. That means no sense that God is my Father, I am His Son, His arms are round about me. No brokenness, no tenderness, and no consciousness of sweet return. Then he may suspect that his soul is in a state of secret and incipient backsliding from God. He goes on, nothing perhaps more strongly indicates the tone of a believer's spirituality than the light in which the scriptures are regarded by him. They may be read, and yet read as any other book, without the deep and solemn conviction that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. When you love God, you love his word. Deuteronomy 6. Love God with all your heart. These words shall be on your heart. You can't have God in your heart and not have his word in your heart. The two go hand in hand. He says also, when the believer has but few dealings with Christ, his blood but seldom traveled to, his fullness but little lived upon, his love and glory scarcely mentioned, the symptoms of declension drifting away in the soul are palpable. What enjoyment of God do you have? What sense of the Bible as the Word of God coming home to your hearts? What sense of Christ in his nearness and fullness and sweetness do you have in your soul? Or are you as that great theologian, Paul Simon, said, are you sliding away? The nearer the destination, the more they kept sliding away. Their hearts grew cold toward God. In the next place, their lives grew careless with sin. Another three-step. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. Notice the three-step. They did evil. They embraced idols. They abandoned God. They did evil. The people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Most people like to keep their evil in the dark. That's why we sin in private, not in public, as best we can help it. That's why whenever I was in RTS, nobody ever used pornography in the library computer, right there in the middle of the library floor. But lots of the students, by God's grace, I was not one of them, but lots of the students were enslaved to pornography in their rooms. Why? Because they forgot the catechism. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God. But he always sees me. In the library and in my room. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. People like keeping their evil in private. It's like the nightclubs. They're always bright on the outside and dark on the inside. And it's not just evil, just kind of, you know, abstractly. It's evil in God's sight, in the eyes of God. Children, do you know that? Do you know that God's eye is upon you? It's not just that you sin, you do wrong things, but it's wrong things in the eyes of God. God knows who you are. God knows what you're doing. God knows how you're living. Nothing can be hidden from him. You can fool most of the people, or some of the people all of the time, and you can fool all of the people some of the time. But you can't fool God any of the time. He knows us. They did evil. Then they embraced idols. It's always the way. We grow careless with sin. And then we grow warm in our love for idols. They embraced idols. Now Baal and Ashtaroth were told these two gods. Just a quick 101 on idolatry. Baal was the storm god and Ashtaroth his wife. And their life was a bit like a soap opera. And the pagans taught that as they copulated in heaven, the rain fell and the crops grew. The problem was Baal's libido was a bit flagging. And so he had to be encouraged. I'm not making this up. This is what they taught. And the way to encourage Baal was to go to church and have sex with a prostitute in church. And that when Baal saw his worshippers engaging in this orgy on earth, it would encourage him. It's terrible. Alec Battier likens it a bit. He mocks it a bit. It's like teaching your child to blow their nose. You know what you do? You get your tissue and you go... Your children always go... They breathe in. You go, no, no, you don't breathe in. You blow out. And then they go... And you go, no, 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 you breathe. And he goes on like this back and forth. It's ridiculous trying to teach your child to blow a nose. And he said, that's what it was like. I was trying to teach Baal to send rain down on the earth. As if he is a child. But you could imagine the Israelites coming into the land and these Canaanites all around them. And the land was a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Canaanites saying, now there's a reason why the land is flowing with milk and honey. Your God, Yahweh, he's really good at kind of crossing the Red Sea and getting you through the wilderness. But if you want the land to stay rich and fertile, got to get Baal on your side. Let me tell you about the worship of Baal. Maybe you and your son might like to come to our midweek service. And you think, how on earth could Israel be so duped? Well, nothing ever changes. As we said last week, as Packer quoted, Baal is the god of sex and shekels. And people worship Baal today when they believe the great lie of the devil that nothing matters more in life than getting ahead and having fun. And Baal often allows you to do both at the same time. Nothing matters more in life than getting ahead, making a profit, and having fun, having pleasure. And every time we believe that lie, we're doing exactly the same thing as Israel did in the days of the judges. And notice just by way of passing, the great difference between paganism and true religion. In paganism, the worshipper uses God to get what he wants. In true religion, we trust God and do what he wants. Very different. Very different. So Israel did evil. They embraced idols. And they abandoned God. They abandoned God. People did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. The word abandon in Hebrew carries the idea of leaving something behind at a distance. Here's another three step for you. Live with pagans. Live where pagans live. Love what pagans love, and you'll leave God behind. Now I know, let me just say this quickly. I know there are some of you, the Bible does not mandate one way of educating your children more than another. But I plead with you to think long and hard before you send your children to public schools. If you send your children to public schools, if you send your children to Caesar, don't be surprised if they come back Romans. Their hearts grew cold towards God. Their lives grew careless with sin. And yet, though they forgot God, God's grace did not forget them. That's the great story of the book of Judges. God pursued them with a gracious anger. and a gracious pity. He pursued them with a gracious anger. Chapter 2, verse 12. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Now it's interesting here, Dr. Davis, my Hebrew professor, pointed this out. It's very helpful. This whole passage reeks of grace forgotten and abandoned. You have the past grace, verse 12. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt and went after other gods. And then you have this story after they abandoned the past grace, have this story of God's anger. And then you have present grace, verse 16. And the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods. And then you have more anger, verse 20. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations. So you have them forsaking the past grace of the Exodus and the present grace of God raising up judge after judge after judge. And God's angry with a fierce anger and a fiery anger and a faithful anger, just as he promised them. He was angry with them just as the Lord said. Verse 15. As the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn. Remember Ralph Davis in class saying to us, my man, God is faithful and it'll kill you. People say, well, that's not very gracious, God's anger. That's not very loving. That's not a very positive message. But if you understand, if people don't understand why God gets so angry, it's only because they don't understand his love. As Ralph Davis says, God's love is the flame. Jealousy, he says, is but love burst into its proper flame. You know, imagine your wife begins to have eyes for another. And you have credible evidence she's beginning to be won away from you for another. And someone tells you and you go, well, you know, you win some and you lose some. Easy come, easy go. That's the way the cookie crumbles. What would that say? That would say, you don't love your wife. At least you don't love your wife the way God loves his people. For when God's people forsake him, God doesn't just sit there and feel nothing. His love is so great. His heart is so stirred with a holy jealousy when we forsake him. It has to be because he's not willing to share you with anyone else. Again, Ralph Davis says, that's the problem with having the God of the Bible as our God. To have a God who loves his people is to have a jealous God. And to have a jealous God is to have an intolerant God. God's love is, love divine is not soft laxity, but blazing intolerance, an absolute claim. Such is the God of Israel, whose jealous love makes him faithful in his anger towards you. Who ever heard of love and fidelity like that? You forsake God and he will pursue you in his anger. And we love like God whenever we refuse to give up on the objects of our love. Though they are cold toward us, we'll not be cold toward them. Though they forsake us, we'll not forsake them. We'll pursue them. The way God pursues us. It's a gracious anger. And a gracious pity. The Lord raises up the judges for them. Why? Verse 18. For the Lord was moved to pity them by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. He was moved by their groaning. Now, at this point, lots of people go wrong. Most of the commentaries, if you read Joshua, they'll say this. Here's the cycle. You've got rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. And they'll say that pattern goes on through the book of Judges. People rebel, God levels his retribution against them, they repent, and then there's restoration. And it goes round and round and round in a cycle. That's not true. There is no repentance in the book of Judges. God doesn't restore them. God doesn't raise up judges for them because they're sorry and they are repenting. No, he raises up judges because he's moved with pity at their misery. It's the same word, you haven't got time to go to it, but in Exodus 2, when Israel are being lashed by the whip of the Egyptians, and it says they cried out in pain, not cried up to God, but cried out in pain, and God was moved with compassion for them. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's this but a God? You know, it's wonderful actually, you think about it. What's the lesson here? God doesn't feel sorry for you because there's some goodness in you. God doesn't wait with a cold heart until you suddenly get it and repent. No, God's heart is moved just because he's good and he's kind and he's gracious and he's committed to these people by covenant, and he feels sorry for them and raises up judges for them, not because they feel sorry and are therefore worthy of his compassion, but because he is good and gracious and bestows his compassion on flagrantly wicked people who don't deserve it. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I thank God because I need a God like that. Their hearts grew cold toward God. Their lives grew callous with sin. And very briefly, their souls were controlled by idolatry. As you read through the rest of this chapter, you can do this with your homework as you go home this evening. As you read through chapter 3, 1 to 6 again, you see these people, they turn again to their idolatry, and they do so stupidly. The judges teach them and they refuse to listen. They do so quickly. They quickly turn, we're told. The moment the judges die, they quickly turn away rapidly. And they turn away progressively. Each generation, we're told, is worse than the one before it. They were more corrupt than their fathers. Chapter 2, verse 19. Their idolatry is stupid, it's quick, and it's progressive. What do you learn here? You learn very quickly that sin is not just something you do. Sin is a power that controls us. As Dr. Davis says, these people have Baal in their blood. And every time the judge dies, they turn back to Baal and get worse.
I was sitting this afternoon thinking about this, you know, and it suddenly struck me. In light of this morning's sermon, the judges die and the people get worse. What's the lesson? We need a better Savior. One whose death will make us better. The judges die, they get worse. Jesus dies, and his death breaks the power of cancelled sin. That's why, without the New Testament, the book of Judges is ultimately a hopeless God book of God saving an irredeemable people. But it's pointing us forward to Jesus, who can fix my problem and fix your problem of having bail in the blood. Come to Jesus. And let me say just one last thing to the children. Chapter 3, verse 6. And their daughters they took to themselves, these pagans, the Jews, their daughters of these pagans, they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Here they seal the deal by intermarrying with pagans. Now listen to me, children, a second. I know you're hungry. Dinner's coming. I'm going to go in a second. Do not marry a pagan. Do not do it. It'll destroy your soul in the ordinary providence of God. It'll destroy your children's soul and your grandchildren's soul. It'll make a lasting difference. And I was counseling this week. I'm doing 3 premarital counselings at the moment. And it occurred to me, the book of Proverbs, what's the book of Proverbs about? It's a father teaching wisdom to his son. He's always addressing his son. How does the book of Proverbs end? A wise woman. Now remember, he's writing the book to his son. What's the lesson? Son, when it comes to being a wise man, who you marry matters immensely. Amen.